Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Matthew chapter 2. It is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This affords you the opportunity to use the time for a rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for Your continuing mercies to us with regard to our ability to grow in grace and therefore acquire within our souls the details of Your perfect plan for our lives. We continue our pursuit of that objective this morning, and our prayer is that as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding what we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to give you a little review of where we've been in our intermezzo. We began this a little bit before Christmas, if you may recall, if you can remember that far back. The second thing that we did was take up Roman reversionism. Thirdly, the Augustan census. Four, Joseph and Mary from betrothal to nuptials. During that paragraph, we noted the Magnificat, the nuptials of Joseph and Mary. And then in paragraph 5, we noted the calendars under Christmas time. We noted the Roman, Republican, Julian, and Gregorian calendars. Number 6 was the Nativity in Bethlehem in 2 subparagraphs, the Virgin Birth and the Angelic Annunciation, and B, the Sign of the Cross. Paragraph 7, the Magi of Persia and Babylon, historical background. Paragraph 8, the Jewish dispersions in the time of Christ. Paragraph 9, the Battle of Cairo. 10, the political background of Palestine. Paragraph 11, the historical impact of the Jewish deportees. Paragraph 9, we have the intrigues, the political intrigues of Herod the Great. Paragraph 13, the Magi arrive at Jerusalem. Paragraph 15 is where we begin our study this morning. The Magi's visit to Palestine, Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 2, verse 1 in the New American Standard reads this way. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, I thought it might be helpful for you to see the path that they took so that you can see what went on with regard to their trip. They started on what is called the Silk Road, which begins in Xi'an, China, and goes all the way to Tyre, also Antioch on the Mediterranean. And that Silk Road is a trade route that ran right through the capital of the Parthian Empire, which is Hecatompolis. And Hecatompolis is noted right here. That's the Caspian Sea, and it's around the southeastern corner there, this red dot here. And then they moved down the Silk Road to Babylon, that's here, and across to Damascus. And then they have to get down to Jerusalem, and here's the route that they took. Here's Damascus here. They leave the Silk Road and move down to Caesarea Philippi, and then down to Bethsaida on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. They then took a Jordan River Valley route that took them down into the valley along the Jordan River until they get to Jericho. At Jericho, they turned westward and inland away from the Jordan River Valley over to Jerusalem and then down to Bethlehem. And so now we find them in the city, and that's where we open Matthew chapter 2 and following. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Now, this verse begins with the Lord's proper name, which is Iesus, and it's followed by the aorist passive participle of the verb ganao, and this is translated after Jesus had been born. A very important phraseology there for us time-wise. This destroys the image on your Christmas cards. This is after Jesus was born. The aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb, which is the aorist active indicative of the verb paragenomai. And paragenomai is the verb to come. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived. That's the verb to come there. And therefore, they came to Jerusalem after Jesus was born. The Magi's arrival in Jerusalem, therefore, occurred after the virgin birth. And in context, the emphasis is placed on the main verb rather than the participle. However, the participle is a prerequisite before the action of the main verb can occur. So in the context here, Jesus has to have been born before they arrive in Jerusalem. Now, there are reasons for that, because they had a 1,000-mile trip ahead of them, which we've noted. There had to be preparation time for this. We ultimately will get around to a study of the star, which we will take up in verse 9. It is mentioned on a couple of occasions before then, but we will get a good bit of information before we get to verse 9, and that's where we will take up a study of the star and try and determine what the deal is with that. I'll tell you this from the get-go, nobody knows. But you have to draw information from the text in order to eliminate some of the theories that are out there. So the text does give us information in order to determine what did not happen, but no one has been able to discover what actually did happen. I will offer you my view, which is simply going to be what I have discerned, and it is just as good as anybody else's and better than some. Now, Matthew informs us that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. This is an event that had already occurred and which later commentary will confirm. It happened as much as 2 years prior to their arrival. As much as 2 years. A better estimate would be somewhere between a year and 18 months, most likely. So there is going to be not an infant in Bethlehem, but rather a toddler. However, neither the Magi nor Herod know at this point the location of the Christ child. They don't know. Now, we'll get to some of the details a little later, but if the star had been active the entire time, if the star was guiding them to Jerusalem, then it would not have stopped at Jerusalem. It would have guided them down to Bethlehem. So the star has made an appearance, and then it has gone dormant. And then it does not appear again until they leave Jerusalem and begin the trek down to Bethlehem, which is 6 miles. It's not a big deal to get to Bethlehem. The big deal is to find the right house. What if someone told you a guy you're looking for, Fred Jones, is in the St. Louis metropolitan area, and you were able to get here, but what house? So which house becomes the big puzzle? Now, the Magi are said to arrive in Jerusalem from the east. This does not refer to the direction from which they entered Jerusalem, but rather to their origin. The word east is the plural noun anatole, and should be translated from regions to the east. It's plural, and therefore it has to do with regions to the east, and that would be the Parthian Empire. An empire includes many different countries that have been absorbed by the dominant culture, and that would be the Parthians. They've absorbed quite a few all the way to the Euphrates River. Now, the word east, therefore, has to be translated in a way that reflects the plural, so therefore from regions to the east would be best. The Parthian Empire, the capital is Hecatompolis, and therefore it's over 1,000 miles east of Palestine, almost due east, a little east-northeast. And the Magi approached the city from the north down the Damascus Road, Jordan River, Jericho, Jerusalem route. This has got you down to this point. This is basically where Jericho is. They have come down the Jordan River, leaving the Damascus Road, as they got down to the Sea of Galilee in Bethsaida. When they get to Jerusalem, they stop because they don't know where to go from there. Jerusalem's the capital of Palestine, and they need to go to authorities there that can give them the information that they need. And so our corrected translation of Matthew 2, verse 1. After Jesus had been born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from regions to the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, then the New American Standard continues with this question, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, indications are that the Magi made known their intentions upon entering the city. They come into the city of Jerusalem through a northern gate, apparently, and there's thousands of them. Creates quite a stir. We'll note why in a few minutes. But as they come into the city, they are wanting information. They've got mounted troops, archers, etc. And they are there to protect the Magi as well as the other people on the entourage. And as they enter the city, it creates quite a stir. If we saw mounted troops coming into this area, coming right down River Road, we might at first be alarmed if they were not U.S. troops. What if they were somebody else's? We would want to know what they were up to. And so as they come into Jerusalem, there is this wonderment as to why they're there. And the first thing they want to know is we need to find out a person we're looking for, and we'd like to be guided to the authorities. Now, note that they understand the issues with regard to international politics. There's a treaty that has been in effect with Rome since 20 B.C. so that everything remains copacetic between the two empires as long as no one crosses the Euphrates River. Now, they've done that, and they've entered into the Roman Empire, and they violated the treaty. Now, the reason we can say that is this, that Herod is caught by surprise and therefore has no clue who these people are and why they're there. He is very upset about their presence in his city. If there had been some international communique alerting Rome that they were going to do this, then Herod would have been given a heads up. There was plenty of time to do it because it probably took these men about a year to even prepare for the journey. So as a result of that Herod was ignorant of this, we can assume pretty confidently that they had violated the treaty. So to calm the city, they announced the intent of their visit. They made it known they desired an audience with King Herod. And after receiving directions to his palace, they informed him of their mission, posed the question, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? And this question sent chills down old Herod's spine. He was king of the Jews. And you're telling me there's someone else out there who can claim my throne? No doubt he had several things go through his mind. These Parthians have crossed the Euphrates River. They have come thousands strong to my country. They have entered my capital city. And they're in search of a person born King of the Jews, born, mind you. He was appointed, not born. He's a Jew from Idumea. And through a political intrigue, he was able to gain the throne as King of the Jews. And as a result of that, he wants to keep that title. And he will do anything that's possible to keep that title, including infanticide, which we will see later in the passage. Well, Herod was not born king of the Jews. He is an Arab from Idumea. The Magi imply there is a legitimate heir to the throne recently born. Who is this guy? This is what really bothers Herod. Who is this? And why didn't I know about it? The the Parthians at one time controlled Palestine, as you recall in our pre-study of this passage. And now they contend there is a legal claimant to its throne. They used to own this neck of the woods for about 3 years or so. It was reclaimed and Herod was put back on his throne, but Herod hasn't forgotten the episode. Therefore, this means there's an heir apparent whose bloodline goes back to David. If you're born with a title, you have to be of the Davidic line. So who is it that's of the Davidic line that has been born in my country and therefore a threat to my position as king of the Jews? Herod had eliminated the Hasmonean line over 30 years ago by the murder of his wife Mariamne and the assassination of her two sons sired through her. The Hasmonean dynasty had bloodlines back to David, and he married into the Hasmonean clan by marrying Mariamne and had two sons. Actually, there were five or six children, but there were two sons, Alexander and Aristobulus. And Aristobulus was named after his uncle. So you have these two boys that were claimants to the throne because they were Hasmoneans and therefore line of David. He did not want any threats in the line of David, so he murdered his wife and assassinated his two sons, which were crown princes, you might say. So that was eliminated about 30 years ago, and now he hears yet there's another threat. Now Magi appear at his door with a disturbing question, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now the grammar of the query posed by the Magi contributes to the mounting evidence that the Lord's birth occurred much before their arrival in Jerusalem. He's already around. He's up and moving about. He is a child, a toddler, probably better than a year old. We'll see why we can claim that later in the study. Now, the word for born is the aorist passive participle of the verb tikto. The aorist participle precedes, again, the action of the main verb, which is the verb to be, which is the present active indicative of I'me. There is presently he who has been born previously is the way to translate this verse. Where is he who has been born? But get the grammar here. Insert that into the translation and you see that there is a problem for Herod. Where is presently? Where is the person presently living who has been born previously? And then they go on to stipulate who the person is by referring to him as Basileus, that's the word for king, plus Eudias of the Jews. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And the Magi then give the reason they're seeking this person. They give a causal here. Because we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. We saw his star, and we have come to worship him. We did not come to take back Palestine. We do not threaten the throne. We want to see the heir to the throne. We want to see this person who's been born king of the Jews, and we have come here for the purpose of worshiping him. Now, these are Magi. They are top dogs in Parthia. They're part of the Senate, the upper house of the Senate. They really run the show in Parthia. They have the power to depose a king if they get dissatisfied with him, and they have a great deal of input in who would replace him. So their ideas are actually intriguing. Why, and considering the fact that many of these Magi are Jews from the Jewish diasporas that occurred over a 700-year period, and we know from the scripture passages that we've noted building up to this point, that some of them were involved in the magical arts. Daniel in Chaldea, for example. And we've seen others along the way. Now, they've been ensconced in this Parthian society for seven centuries. And they have reproduced. We've seen how thousands were taken out in these dispersions, beginning with Assyria in 721, moving down to Chaldea in 586, and then Macedonia took several out, as you recall, when Alexander the Great came through Jerusalem. And so he loved the Jews. He loved their attitude and especially their intelligence, and he enmeshed them in the various governments around his empire while he was controlling that piece of real estate. So you have Jews that have been moved by the thousands in what ultimately became the Parthian Empire. They are citizens there. They are part of the culture, but they hung on to their Jewish roots, and they therefore studied the Jewish scriptures, which we call the Old Testament. They're familiar with the prophecies. They understood that there would be a Messiah who would arrive on the scene. They knew the timetable for it. And when the star appeared to them, they were prepared to understand that that was the signal the Messiah was born, and that they needed to prepare, they were motivated to do so, to go and worship him. So these are the people we're dealing with. They're magi who are made up of both Gentiles and Jews who have been drawn to Judaism and understood its prophecies. And so the thing that motivated the magi to organize a complicated and politically dangerous international mission was the result of having seen a star in the east. Now notice the parsing of the verb to see here. It is the aorist active indicative of horao. The aorist tense is constative. It contemplates the action in its entirety. It takes the occurrence and, regardless of its extent of duration, gathers it into a single whole. In other words, this is an event that has occurred in the past. It began and it was completed. The magi produced the action of seeing this star, and the indicative is a statement of fact. This occurred. They have declared it. And so the use of the constative aorist indicates that the magi are not saying that they observed the star all the way from Hecatompolis to Jerusalem. They saw the star in Hecatompolis, and from that observation they were led to make the trip to Jerusalem. They saw it. The star went away. It gave them the message that provided the motivation, and then they began a very arduous process of gearing up for this trip. We've noted some of the things that had to be done in order to leave, and we'll review those in due time. But let's note this from Randolph Yeager's Renaissance New Testament with regarding to this verb, horao. Had they, the magi, used the imperfect tense, then we would translate this sentence, "We have been watching his star since we first saw it." That would be the imperfect tense. The imperfect is ongoing. But the imperfect tense is not here. We conclude from the context that the star did not lead them across the desert to Jerusalem. In other words, it appeared, whatever message was given was occurred, and then it went away. And they had the information they needed to prepare to travel to Jerusalem. Now, the encounter with the star is the source of motivation, but not guidance then. They were motivated by the star, but the star did not guide. Had it been for guidance, then it would have led them to Bethlehem. So why Jerusalem? Well, it's the capital city. This is the heartbeat of Judaism. This is where the people who follow the mandates of the Old Testament and follow the prophecies and are up to speed on everything. Therefore, these people will know exactly where to find the Messiah, for Pete's sake. I mean, it will be widely known throughout the land. And when we arrive, we will have to pay a courtesy call on the king who sits there, namely Herod. We'll pay a courtesy call on him, and he will tell us exactly where in Jerusalem we can go to visit him, or where else he might be. Now, they know from Micah 5:2 that he would be born in Bethlehem. But there's no reason for them to think that he would stay there. They would assume if he was king of the Jews, he would be in Jerusalem. So then they ride in the town. Where do we go to see him? We'd like to visit him and worship him. He must be in town somewhere. He's the next king of the Jews. We find out that nobody in town has a clue to any of this. The people who are up to speed are the magi, made up of a bunch of Gentiles, by the way, which is very important. So the magi's membership included many within the traveling party who, although Parthians, had the blood of various tribes of Israel. protocol demanded that they go first to Jerusalem and pay a call on the current king of the Jews, Herod the Great. We'll get along to, around to studying Herod in a little while. But Herod, like so many people who come into power, had a dual personality. We'll see some of the details later. But he was a nice guy at the beginning. He did wonderful things for Palestine. He did wonderful things for the city of Jerusalem. He did wonderful things for the city of Caesarea, as we've noted. Even built them a port, which they did not have, by building a mole. And I was, when I read that, I wanted to know about moles, because I have a pet mole that lives in my front yard. And he seems to be having a grand time out there. There must be like a skillion worms on which he diets. So maybe, I don't know, any of you fishermen want to come over and have, compete with a mole, you're free to do that. But I'm thinking that they just kill a bunch of moles and stack them up. What do they do? Well, a mole has many definitions, I've learned. And, for example, a spy can be a mole. But this mole is actually concrete, rock, and what have you that you can find, and just keep stacking rocks up in the ocean until you break the line of the water. And just keep stacking rocks and keep stacking rocks, and pretty soon you've made yourself a dock. And that's what he did. And he turned it into a seaport, which was very good for the economy of Caesarea. The Romans were so impressed with this, they ultimately made Caesarea the capital of Palestine. So after asking their question, they had the purpose of wanting to locate the child. And that's the phrase, to worship him. And this indicates the Magi believe the child they seek is the Messiah. And that in Parthia there is a significant influence of Judaism among its people, both Jew and Gentile. You must realize that in the ancient world, everyone had some kind of religion. They were fearful of what the gods could do to them. They didn't quite understand all that we know about weather. So, and we might say astronomy. Yes, astronomy. Eclipses of the sun and moon just freaked them out. They thought, well, the gods that run this show are really mad with us today. So they've taken it away, and they would do all kinds of things like sacrifice children, whatever was necessary to make the sun come back. And so this was a way in which they appeased the gods. They had pantheons. They didn't want to put their full trust in one god. They thought a multiplicity would be better. And so there was a god of dang near everything. And other people who had different gods didn't upset them that much, because they're thinking, well, maybe that's a god we haven't thought of yet, so maybe we better just go along with this for a while. We don't want to make him mad. We're doing our best not to make the ones we already know about mad. Let's don't make somebody we don't know about mad. So that the Jews would come into the Parthian Empire and that they would introduce to them Yahweh Elohim did not upset them tremendously. So there's a lot of freedom of religion in these ancient empires. The freedom of religion was based on fear. Let's don't tick any of them off. So when the Jews came in, they had Judaism in their souls, and they communicated this, and many of the Gentiles bought into it. So you have Gentile believers in the Parthian Empire, and many of those are now Magi. And they're running the upper house in the Senate, and therefore they have a great deal of authority and power in the Parthian Empire. And when they decided they wanted to make a trek to Jerusalem, nobody argued. So the visiting Magi include both Jews and Gentiles, but all are familiar with the Old Testament prophets that predict the coming of a king who would rule the Jews and become God incarnate. Their realization of these things is evident by their use of the Greek word for worship. Proskuneo is the word. Let's note its definition. It comes from a combination. It's a compound from pros, to, and kuneo, kiss. And so to worship, literally, proskuneo means to kiss. Now, please understand, we're talking about a different culture from ours. I don't know if you've read this paragraph yet or not. But we'll try and get through it. It means to worship, it comes to mean later, to worship, to do obeisance, to show respect, to fall or prostrate before. Literally, to kiss, toward someone, to throw a kiss in token of respect or homage. The ancient Oriental, especially Parisian, mode of salutation between persons of equal ranks was to kiss each other on the lips. So you pray and you don't run into somebody of equal rank. And when the difference of rank was slight, they kissed each other on the cheek. I remember when Yasser Arafat would parade around the places and somebody get off a plane or something, he'd run up and start kissing them on the cheeks. And I'm thinking, who is that guy? Do the people know he's doing this? And then I found out, well, he's just shaking hands. When one was much inferior, he fell on his knees and touched his forehead to the ground or prostrated himself, throwing kisses at the same time toward his superior. Now this is showing great respect. Now, you would think that is just being mealy-mouthed. The person that does that is really sucking up. But that's not the case. This is the way people function. We walk up to people and shake hands and greet them in that way. Ladies are supposed to offer their hand before you shake it, and if they do, then you shake their hand. But otherwise, you stand there and look them in the eye and carry on your conversation. In this society, if there's someone who is extremely superior to you, and this is the king of the Jews, they've identified him as that, they are going to bow down. Now, there's no bowing involved here. You'll note that. So there's some societies that require you to bow to a superior. Our president denotes for us who these people are. But they don't bow, they just get prostrate on the ground. And they throw kisses and so on. Now it is this latter mode of salutation that Greek writers express by proskuneo. They intend, when they say we're going to go worship, when we find him, we are going to get down on our knees and put our foreheads to the ground in front of the King of the Jews. Now, this indicates that they are believers. They are recognizing him as a superior, the highest rank possible. They will get on their knees and touch their foreheads to the ground in front of the Savior. In the New Testament, generally, to do reverence or homage to someone, usually by kneeling or prostrating oneself before him, followed by the dative of person with the words expressing prostration before him. There's a dative of advantage there. It's to their advantage to bow down before the Messiah. So this last application in Matthew 2:11, if you drop all the way down to Matthew 2:11, you'll find that they actually do this. They're telling what they're going to do in this verse. Down in verse 11, they actually do it. So the phrase there is, they fell on the ground and worshiped him. It is the translation of only three words. They fell on the ground and worshiped him. It's made up of pipto plus proskuneo plus autos. Therefore, they fell on the ground. That's pipto, proskuneo, worshiped. That is followed by the dative of advantage of autos, him. They fell on the ground and worshiped him. Now, pipto in this context means to fall or to prostrate. It's joined by proskuneo, to worship, and that's in Matthew 2:11. And then proskuneo is used by the Magi in Matthew 2:2 in a general way as the stated purpose for their coming to Jerusalem. Why are you here? We've come to worship the Messiah. And he told him everything up front. Where is he who's born King of the Jews? Because we want to go bow down and worship him. That's the big deal. That's why we're here. Certainly you have no problem with it. He's the Messiah. The Magi are the high priesthood of Parthia. They hold great spiritual and political power in that empire. They have the power to depose monarchs and to select their successors. Now, here's an idea for you. There's a problem on the throne in Parthia. Phraates IV has turned out to be unstable. He wants the bastard son of a slave girl to be his successor, who would become Phraates V. He's sort of unwrapped himself. So they see a problem in the leadership of Parthia. And they do not want to come unstable because Rome is quite powerful at this time, and therefore they don't want to spark anything with the Roman Empire. They're thinking, we have the power to get rid of this guy, and we have been given information that there's a new king of the Jews. And we're Jews over here, and therefore the prophecies indicate that he can be king over Jews. So let's see if we can't go down there and see if possibly that might be a cure for us in times to come. Now that is a bloviation on my part. But knowing that these men had the power to do this and there was unrest in Parthia with regard to present leadership, that might have crossed their mind, I don't think is impossible to assume. Nevertheless, the real reason that they came was so that they could see the Messiah and bow down to him and worship him. There is a divine purpose for this that is clear that we will get to later on. We'll have to work our way through the passage to get to that. So they are the high priesthood, and they're made up of Gentiles as well as Jews, the latter of which are the progeny of three diasporas over 7 centuries. Now, they procreated in the Persian Empire, they procreated in the Chaldean Empire, and now they're procreating in the Parthian Empire. These people live there. They grow up, they have children, the children grow up, have children, over 7 centuries, lots of Jews in the Parthian Empire by this time. And they are among those who are called the Magi. The Hebrew scripture, with emphasis on their prophets, has informed these men of the advent of a coming king of the Jews, and a star has alerted them that the fullness of time has come. God decided when to insert Jesus Christ and his true humanity into human history. There had to be a time when the political arrangements were such that Jesus Christ could accomplish his mission. There's a great deal of peace in Palestine because of that treaty signed in 20 BC and was primarily a result, not totally, but primarily the result of the victory at the Battle of Cairo by Serenus. That turned the tide, and that let Rome know that Parthia was a very powerful force and that they needed to come into some kind of agreement with them so that they then could get along. And therefore, Augustus had ultimately made it to the throne, and Augustus therefore decided to cut this treaty with the Parthian king himself. Now, there's therefore peace between the two empires. Palestine is at peace. Herod, as I mentioned to you, started off quite well, and he was a man that could get done what he wanted to get done. He was friends with Augustus, and whatever he needed, Augustus would provide him with it. The Romans brooked no violation of the peace. We've studied that when we've examined the circumstances around Jesus Christ's trial. Why was Pontius Pilate so adamant about making sure that this whole problem went away? He was trying to say, look, I find no fault with this man. I want you to just let him go. And they say, no, we want him crucified. We want to crucify him. He says, well, I'm washing my hands of it. And so they managed to wire work it so that he could be nailed to the cross as a Roman prisoner for challenging Caesar's authority, which at the time was Tiberius. And you do not want to tick off Tiberius. So they said, well, we can't stand the idea of there being an uprising with all these Jews having come into town for Passover. If this gets out of hand and there's a riot here and Tiberius finds out about it, and Sejanus, he was sort of his right-hand man. He was his Karl Rove kind of a guy. So if this gets back to Rome, it's going to be big trouble for us. So the idea is just get rid of the problem. So Christ was crucified. And the deal is this. Rome did not want any brooking of Pax Romana in Palestine or anywhere else in the empire. And if you can't control your area, we'll get somebody who can. Well, Herod controlled his area. And so there was peace in Palestine. And therefore, you have this man who's going to die. He's going to die the sin unto death in a horrible way. I'll read you the passage out of Josephus as to what ailed this guy. Now, he personally could bankrupt Medicare by himself with all the things wrong with him. But he was a guy that was extremely ill but did not know it. And then when he slaughters those children down in Bethlehem, well, that was it. But the point is the Magi are the guys who came into town and made it possible for Joseph and Mary and Jesus to get out of Dodge, namely Bethlehem, and to flee to Egypt. Were it not for these Magi being motivated to come to Jerusalem and ultimately to Bethlehem, were it not for their appearance there, then the possibility of Herod ultimately finding out there was a king of the Jews, then there would have been no way for them to get out of town. We'll see why that is when we get there. These are sort of previews I pop in along the way. See if I can get you to come back and hear the denouement of this. Well, the Parthians contend that the purpose of their mission is to worship the king of the Jews. And so, Herod the Great has no clue, the Idumean king of the Jews, where the priests and scribes at the Sanhedrin know the prophetic location of Bethlehem. He doesn't know anything about this. He is an Idumean Arab who's been converted to Judaism and has been put on the throne as king of the Jews. He's not a Bible student, but he knows those who are. And that would be the priest and the scribes over the Sanhedrin. And they know the prophetic location to be Bethlehem, but well over a year has passed since the virgin birth, and none of them have shown any interest in going 6 miles down the road to worship him. And a very important observation in this entire story. The Magi come to who they think is the authority on all matters Judaism. Where's the guy so we can go worship him? And nobody knows. And they think, well, this is sort of weird, but he's called the theologians over, so maybe we'll find out something from them. So the theologians have been called to the palace. The Magi have traveled 1,000 miles to get this information. So here's our corrected translation of Matthew 2, verse 2. Where is presently he who has been born previously, the king of the Jews? Because we in the east saw his star, and we have come to prostrate ourselves before him in worship as our superior. Now, I want to give you a footnote here. Previously, I mentioned in oral commentary that the star's location was to the east of the Magi. I think I said that maybe Wednesday. However, the phrase ente anatole uses the locative of place for the noun east, indicating where the Magi were when they observed the star, not where the star was when the Magi observed it. So that gives a correction on that. That's my mea culpa. Now, the news that there was a recently born child that could lay claim to the throne in Jerusalem is said to have troubled Herod. The word is the aorist passive indicative of the verb tarasso. And in the passive voice, it means to be in trepidation. The King James in the New American Standard translation is troubled. Herod was troubled. The NIV is disturbed. And the NET is alarmed. But the best English word is trepidation. And here's why. You go to the dictionaries, you look up the word fear. Are they afraid? Yeah, they're afraid, but it's a little different from just being afraid. There are things going through a person's mind that cause them to have certain emotional responses more than just fear. Fear oftentimes is just not having any idea but the fact you're about to die. An unpleasant fear is an unpleasant, often strong emotion caused by anticipation or awareness of danger. So you either anticipate the danger or you're aware of the danger, and that's fear. Fear implies anxiety and usually loss of courage. The synonyms include dread. Dread usually adds the idea of intense reluctance to face or meet a person or a situation and suggest aversion as well as anxiety. Have you ever had an appointment and you didn't want to go because you just dreaded what was going to happen when you got there, like to the principal's office? You ever had that dread? I know I have. Dread. I know I've got to go at a given time. I do not want to be there, but I have no choice. And I dread it. Then there's trepidation. It adds to dread the implications of timidity, trembling, and hesitation. Timidity, trembling, and hesitation. These all really are good words to describe what's going through the soul of Herod. There are many reasons for that. Several startling implications of the Magi's statement incite trepidation in Herod's soul, and these include, first of all, the implication there is an heir apparent from the house of David. That definitely strikes him with trepidation. I'm king of the Jews, but if somebody's out there from the line of David, I'm trumped. Herod had shed gallons of blood to remove any descendants from the Hasmonean dynasty, which he assumed had cut off the Davidic line. Secondly, the dashed hopes of his descendants ruling Palestine in perpetuity. He envisioned that his line would rule Palestine forever. Remember, he and Augustus used to talk. People who get power sometimes get into delusions of grandeur. And Augustus viewed that the Augustan line would rule Rome forever. People don't understand that they die and that there are people like Cassius who will kill you. Nevertheless, they somehow get all of that out of their mind and say, I am so great and people love me so much, I can do this and my Zions can do this forever. And the same idea hit Herod. I've eliminated all those David boys and my sons can now rule this forever. Can you imagine the arrogance of an Arab saying they can rule the Jews forever? Well, that's the idea that they had in their minds. Dashed hopes of his descendants ruling Palestine in perpetuity. If this child was truly from the tribe of Judah and the house of David, then he posed a threat to the longevity of the Herodian line. Three, the suspicion that the Magi and their entourage intend to depose him and install a vassal king in his place as they had done with Antigonus some 30 years before. See, Herod was on the throne, and because of this upheaval, the Parthians came in and took Palestine, got rid of Herod and put Antigonus on the throne, and he stayed there for 3 years. Herod's having flashbacks. Could they be up to this again? Four, the possibility that this incident could become a flashpoint setting off another confrontation between Rome and Parthia. I'm in big trouble with Augustus if that happens. So I've got to put a lid on this somehow. And five, even if the child the Magi referred to was not a legitimate heir to the throne, there was trepidation that if the Parthians caused any trouble and Rome learned of it, then he was in jeopardy of being removed from office by Augustus. He and Augustus were close friends, but Augustus is not the emperor of the Roman Empire because he's a guy that just forgives big mistakes. You can get killed in a heartbeat. They were very, very close. You have Herod, and you have Augustus, and you have Mark Antony, and you have Lepidus. The last three were the triumvirate, the second triumvirate. They were buddies. And who finally winds up being on top? It's Augustus. Mark Antony had to commit suicide because he lost the Battle of Actium to Augustus. Lepidus, he got chased around the Mediterranean, and finally they just retired him. In the end, the guy that's willing to kill all pretenders to the throne is the guy who wins out. And they can be nice guys, they can do great things for the population and for the country. They can absolutely impress people with all of the things they're willing to do for them. Built roads so people could get around the Roman Empire. Phenomenal things were accomplished by Augustus. But he's also willing to kill you. Now, we hadn't gotten around to that in our country yet, but somehow I think we're headed that way. You cannot get away from divine principles. You cannot move away from the concepts that God has established under the laws of divine establishment. You cannot arrogate to yourself powers that are not delegated without ultimately getting into some kind of an arrogant modus operandi and believing that you're greater and more powerful than you really are. But the lust for power motivated by certain trends of the sin nature cause people to do heinous crimes. We need to be a nation of laws, not people. And in the Roman Empire, there were laws that were enforced by one guy. And that one guy could violate the law if he found in his mind's eye that things were not going according to his best interests. So we can learn from the good parts and the bad parts of SPQR. Well, you see the situation. Herod experiences trepidation. This includes dread, which is the reluctance to face a person or a situation which he wishes to somehow avert. Anxiety from this circumstance leads to trepidation, the emotions of timidity, trembling, and hesitation. Well, we've run out of time, so we'll have to pick up in the middle of this as we come back at about 10 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.